Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin today by entering into prayer together at this time. Heavenly Father, we just want to come again here this morning as members of the body of Christ, members one of another, your children, and thank you once again that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive, and you forgave us of our sins, and it's all by your grace, Father. We thank you that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that 3 days later you raised him from the dead so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will never perish but has eternal life. And Father, this morning we would ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we gather together in the hearing of the Word of God, in the fellowshipping with one another, in the giving, in the sacrificing, and in the changes of mind and heart that your Word is designed to accomplish. We also pray for the saints this morning, Father. We know there are so many that are in difficult circumstances. You know all about them. We put them once again this morning in your hands. And we also, Father, ask that when we, at the end of service today, celebrate the Lord's Supper, we would really concentrate on what it is that happened at the cross. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Before we get started with the message for today, I do have a couple of announcements that I'd like to give at this time. The first one is we're in a new month. That means today we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together at the end of service. It also means that we are featuring a new missionary organization, and it's a very appropriate one, as you'll see in a minute. The organization we're featuring this month is called Chosen People Ministries. Their website is www.chosenpeople.com. They exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people everywhere, and to help fellow believers to do the same. And they serve in 16 countries across the globe, and their outreach programs include evangelism and discipleship, messianic centers, congregations, and equipping the local church for Jewish evangelism, as well as print and web publications and benevolence work. With our help, they'll continue proclaiming the good news through Jesus Christ the Messiah to Jewish people around the world. I just repeated myself because the word Messiah and the word Christ are the same thing. They're just in different languages. So the Jewish people tend to call him the Messiah because that's the Hebrew for that. For the anointed one. It's the same thing as Christ. These two people are Rich and Joanna Freeman. And that's probably, you're probably figuring out now why it's appropriate that we are featuring this organization this month, because it turns out that Rich Freeman will be with us in just a couple of weeks. He is going to be here and he is going to be teaching on the subject of Good, Good Father. So I wonder what one of the songs is going to be 2 weeks from now on Sunday. So I'm looking forward to it. Rich always has a unique perspective on things. And I think it comes from the fact that he was born into a Jewish family. And his work is evangelizing Jewish people and working with the church to help us be better at this, at evangelizing Jewish people. And so I think he comes at things from that perspective of bringing together a Jewish background, and perhaps a background in the Old Testament, with Jesus the Messiah. So I'm looking forward to that. I hope you all are too. It's going to be a usual time, 10 o'clock. I hope you can come. I hope you invite others to come too, particularly those of Jewish ancestry who have not heard the gospel yet, or maybe they've heard it, but they need to hear it again. Alrighty, we are in the book of Colossians now, and I hope you've been reading it over the last few weeks and a couple of months, actually, when I began to announce that. And taking a kind of a different perspective of the book of Colossians as well. As we've seen, you can think about the book in terms of three parts. And the first part, and the most important part, in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, is just a celebration and a description of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in the most exalted manner of anywhere in the Bible. It's the greatest description of Jesus Christ, our Lord, anywhere. You know, it talks about, for example, the fact that he's the creator of all things. It talks about the fact that all rule and authority are under him. It talks about the fact that all the fullness of deity dwells in him in a human body. These are things that are stated clearly in the first chapter of the book of Colossians and a little bit in the second chapter. But the second part, and the part we're starting with, is Paul pointing out, warning, describing the big problem that had hit that congregation at that time. We're going to see that it's a combination of things, all of which are designed to pull people away from the supremacy of Christ. That's why Paul leads off with the supremacy of Christ, because there's something going on with the church in Colossae that is threatening to take people away from Christ the head. And by the way, it's totally relevant for the 21st century. We're going to see that the things that this package of heresy consists of are the same things that are drawing people away from Christianity and Christ today, and the same things that want to draw us away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ, our head, and the head of the universe. And then the third part is the practical application of all this. It's so interesting. I was thinking about this week, how whenever Paul has to deal with a heresy, a problem, a threat, he always focuses it on action, on activities, practices. For example, in the book of Galatians, it's a book about, you know, justification by faith, not the works of the law. But the thing that has got him and the thing that he's trying to make sure the Galatian church doesn't fall for is the practice of circumcision. And that's where he focuses, on an action, a practice. It's the same thing here. We're going to see this morning that he's going to describe the different pieces. But the thing that he's going to get really worked up about is when it starts to move into how people are living, what they're doing, what they're practicing. And so the third part of this letter is to say, here's what you should be practicing. Here's how you should be walking. Walking in Christ. What did that look like? Setting your mind on the things above and putting away the things of the old man and putting on the new man who's Christ. And then that brings you to a place of kindness and love. And he's going to describe all of that. And so I want you to think about it in three sections, because today for the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus on that middle section. And the reason is that the other two become much clearer when you understand the threat that these are designed to combat. So that's why we're starting in the middle. It may seem a little unusual, but nevertheless, that's what we're going to do. The title of today's message is The Robbers. There are two kinds of robbers in the letter. One is human false teachers, and the other is Satan and the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities. You see, the false teachers, they want to rob us of our prize. That's the word that's used in this letter. They basically want to judge us and declare a verdict such that we're ineligible, in their mind anyway, of going forward. That's what they're trying to do. At the same time, the rulers and authorities acting through these false teachers are actually trying to rob Jesus Christ of his supremacy. So that's why the title of today's message is The Robbers. They want to rob from us, and they want to rob from Christ his glory and his supremacy, preeminence, all sufficiency. They want to say, no, you know what? They're over here, what we want to have you practice and the philosophy we want you to undertake and the mystical worship we want you to get involved in and the legalism that we want to put you under, all of that, of course, is earthly and it's going to detract from Christ And that is what the rulers and authorities, the fallen angels, want. Anything they can possibly do to rob Christ of his glory and his supremacy, they're going to try to do. Okay. So we're going to begin today with a verse, though, that is a great summary and a high-level outline of the entire letter to the Colossians. I'd like you to turn now to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. We'll see this once again today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. This is what Paul wants us to focus on, take away with, and it's real simple. Let's read it together. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's everything in chapter 1, receive him as the Lord, receive him as the creator of all things, receive him as preeminent in everything. As you have done that, and you just did it if you were reading the letter, so walk in him. So keep your mind on the things above where Christ is. Put away the things of the old man. Put away anger, idolatry, greed. Put on the things of Christ. This is a great high-level outline of the entire book. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And of course, he goes on describing the fact that we've been firmly rooted in him. We're being right now built up in him. That's the growth of the body of Christ. We're getting to become established in our faith. And the stronger we are in our faith, the less likely we are to fall for the falsehoods that the false teachers are peddling. And I say false teacher in a broad sense, by the way, this time. All right? It's especially those who would enter the church and try to bring in false philosophies. Like in our day and age, there's a philosophy called postmodernism. Now, what that is to say there's no such thing as truth. Yeah, and that's very popular. If you don't think so, you'll listen carefully when we go through that a little bit. And I think you'll recognize a lot of things that are going on in the world, but guess what? You're going to also recognize some things that are going on in the church and things going on in ourselves. We're not immune from these things. And if we hear it enough and we see it enough and people are repeating it enough, we're liable to fall into the same thing. And I think it affects particularly evangelism, because one of the things about this philosophy is, well, you know, that's good for you, right? Everybody has, since there's no objective truth, everybody's got their own. And oh, those Christians can have theirs, but you see, the atheists have got ours, and the Buddhists have got theirs, and the Muslims, and it's all the same because we get to define what the truth is. And it's different for everybody. And so if you're getting conditioned to that, you're going to be less bold in preaching the gospel to the Muslims, to the atheists, to the Catholics, to all those people, because you're going to say, gee, I'm impinging on their territory. I probably shouldn't do that. So be alert when we go through these things, because they're sitting there trying to affect us. And some of them, unfortunately, have even crept into the church, at least the professing church. The people that call themselves Christians are also bringing this into the body of Christ, into church services and all of that. So this is very relevant. All right, so in chapter 1, again, we receive the most exalted teaching of all about Christ our Lord in the entire Bible. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we're exhorted to walk in him. Amazingly enough, he's in us, the hope of glory. And we're to walk that way. You see, walk as a person who has Christ indwelling in you. All right, that's what this letter is about in chapters 3 and 4. And then again, as I'm mentioning, in chapter 2, we get warned about a package, a deadly package of heresies. So let's listen now as Paul recites back to the Colossians and to us the precise nature of these heresies. If you could just go forward a couple of verses, we're going to now start in verse 8 and read all the way through chapter 3, verse 4 together. So there'll be some reading right now that I got to do and you got to listen to. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Notice it's you. He's talking to the saints at Ephesus. He's talking to the saints at Lighthouse Bible Church. See to it that no one takes you captive through what? Philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy, empty deception, according to what? The tradition of men. See, that's the key. There's a great philosophy out there. It's called the thinking of Christ. But all the other stuff is the traditions of men, going all the way back. What Plato said, what Aristotle said, what Jean-Paul Sartre said, and all these philosophers. But they're not according to the Bible, they're according to the traditions of men. According to the elementary principles, the building blocks of the world, rather than according to Christ. See it? That's the problem. Philosophy is not a problem. It asks all the right questions. It asks the questions about the ultimate nature of reality, right and wrong, beauty. It's got the right questions, but most philosophies have the wrong answers. And the only right answer is what we find in the Bible. And then right back to the solution, right? For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is a totally direct and unassailable description that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Okay, this is what I mean about Colossians being so magnificent, about describing who Christ is and where he is and his preeminence over all things. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Christ you have been made complete. You have everything you need in Christ. How you want to think, how you worship, the fact that you've been forgiven and freed from the rules and regulations that people want to put you under, and that you don't have to mistreat your body and go away from the world in order to be spiritual, that'll never work. You see, it's all complete in Christ. He is the head over all rule and authority, meaning that all the things that are trying to suck you in, ultimately their source are the rulers and authorities, you know, the angels working for Satan. Now, you say that in the world, they're going to think you're crazy, of course. But the Bible says that. The Bible says that there are rulers and authorities, they're spiritual entities, they're in the heavenly places, they're forces of darkness, and they're trying to get to us more than anything else. Christians, why? Because we're the ones that are being built up, established in Christ. We're the fullness of Christ in this world. And that's who they want to attack, ultimately, is Jesus Christ. But he's the head over all them. He's had victory over all of them. We're going to see that. He is the head of all rule and authority, and over all rule and authority. And in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This means that the body of the flesh has been put aside for us the moment we believe in Christ, the circumcision of Christ. That's when we died with him on the cross. All right. Having been buried with him in baptism. You see, what happened to Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection happens to us when we believe in Christ by the means of the Holy Spirit, entering us into Christ, the baptism by the Spirit. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. When he rose, you rose. And we believe all of that through faith in the working of God. We don't see it. We believe it, that God has done that, God the Holy Spirit in particular. But God the Father raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, the Father, he made you alive together with him, Christ. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, God the Father has forgiven you of all your transgressions. That is a simple and direct statement. And it's a wonderful thing, is it not? That we don't have that burden anymore, walking around guilty and condemned, trying to look for a solution in some kind of legal or ritual, religious ritual to try to deal with our sins, when the Bible clearly says that Christ bore them on the cross, he's forgiven us of all of them. That's the essence of the gospel, by the way, that our sins have been forgiven, and now we have this new life in Christ, that we're free, and I shouldn't put that in quotations, important word, free to live. That's God's desire. Ever since he created us in the garden, he wanted us to be his sons and daughters with the freedom to worship him, to think as he thinks, and so forth. All right, so he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The Father, furthermore, look at verse 14, not only our sins, but the law that condemned us because of our sins. He's canceled out the certificate of debt. That's the law. Notice, consisting of decrees against us. We're going to see that one of the things the false teachers bring in is legalism. Putting us under rules and regulations, by the way, most of which were man-made. That's one of the sleight of hands that false teachers take. They start by saying they're just abiding by the law of Moses. But really, they're going to put in the traditions of men at the end. You can't eat meat on Fridays, you know, all of that. That's the traditions of men. You can't find that in the Bible. All right. So he's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He has taken the certificate of debt out of the way. It's gone. How do we know? Because it was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ said it is finished. The law is finished as a means of living or as a means of justification. Done. Done. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. That's pretty clear, I would say. Yeah. We died to the law in Romans 7 so that we could live to God. That's pretty clear, too. Verse 15, when the Father, he had disarmed, notice, the rules and authorities that are behind all the false philosophies, they're behind all legalism, they're behind all mysticism, as we'll see, false worship, worshiping the wrong thing, and they're behind all asceticism. Here's the way to be spiritual. Treat your body rough, fast, deny all pleasures, never get married. Put yourself on a pillar 50 feet high and stay there for 20 years. You may laugh, but that's actually a practice that some of the people in the early church practiced. And then you'll be spiritual. No, we're spiritual because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, not because of anything we do. You see it? You see, it's grace. But see, why? Because the Father disarmed them. He took away their weapons, their power. They have no power over you except what you give them. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed. Father God the Father triumphed over all the rulers and authorities through Christ and the cross of Christ. Therefore, how do we live? No one is to act as your judge. Listen to these words with regard to food or drink. Nah, you can't eat that. You can't drink. You know, if you drink that, well, God's not happy with you. If you have a glass of wine with dinner, whoo-hoo. And there, by the way, there are Christian denominations who actually live that way. They teach that. All right? No, certain foods, you know, you surely shouldn't eat those foods. You know, in the Old Testament, it says you couldn't eat shellfish and pork. And we're Bible-believing people, so we're going to put ourselves under that law, even though Jesus Christ declared all foods clean. All right? So no food or drink, these regulations, these judgments, you know how people judge you for things. What? You went dancing last night? Don't you know that Christians aren't supposed to dance? Right? You listen to jazz music? Don't you know? You're not supposed to listen to that. All you can listen to is holy music. You see it? You're judged. We're judging you. All right. We got to food or drink. Also, notice this. Respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These were days set aside both by pagans and, of course, by the Jewish religion. The only religion that was ever a real religion, because God established the Jewish religion in the Old Testament times. No longer are we practicing it now, but when the Jews did before Christ came, that was God's religion, the only one ever. But that was the shadow, and Christ is the substance. We're now in the head. Why would we ever return to a shadow when we have the person? That makes sense? No, don't do that. That's that, you know, the legitimate celebration of the moons, the Sabbaths, and so forth, is done with. That is not the way you please God. That is not how you become spiritual. That is none of those things. It's not how you deal with your sins. Right? A lot of the Jewish festival, if you want to put it that way, anyway, I can't think of the word. I'm getting old. I'm starting to know what word I want, and it's like it's close, but it's not quite there. Anyway, the Yom Kippur was a Jewish way of dealing with their sins every year. Okay? No more. Why? Christ is the one sacrifice for all time. And so you're actually, if you're doing anything else to deal with your sins, really what you're doing is insulting Christ in his cross, because he dealt with all of them there. And you don't have to have these practices. You don't have to go in a box and confess your sins to a priest. You don't have to have Yom Kippur every year where you send a goat into the wilderness in order to have your sins go away. God the Father remembers your sins no more. So that's what he's talking about. He says those were a shadow of what's to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you, robbing you, judging you, declaring you disqualified of your prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's going forward in that. By what? Notice what will do this. Delighting in self-abasement, and notice worship of the angels. Worship of intermediaries between us and God. You know, I'm gonna go to a priest. I'm gonna pray the rosary. I'm gonna go to the bishop. That's big, man. He's a big, big intermediary between me and God. And you know what? The ultimate, I'm going to Rome and I'm gonna have the Pope pray for me, and that'll be my intermediary. And if that doesn't work, I'm gonna get on my knees and I'm gonna pray to a saint today. I lost something, I'll pray to Saint Anthony. Because he's my intermediary. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to the ultimate intermediary, Mary, the Mother of God. Everything except the fact that we're in Christ and we go directly to the Father, period. Not the worship of the angels. By the way, what's described here in verse 18, really, is what we call mysticism. And it's interesting because almost every religion has a part of it that's mysticism, that's having these private direct experiences, that's going to intermediaries. You know, I mean, I'll give you kind of a trite example, but you know, in the Hindu religion, there's like thousands of gods, and they go to them. They have statues of them. This is not unique to Catholicism. But if you think about it, if there's a practice, like fasting, for example, that is done by the Muslims, that is done by the Hindus, that is done by the Buddhists, how can that possibly be pleasing to God? Think about it. It can't, because these unbelievers are doing it, thinking that's religious. So why are we doing it when we know we're in Christ and we're already pleasing to God? Notice, taking his stand on visions he has seen. This is in the church today. There are people, and it's very popular, particularly in Christian media and bookstores, you know. Well, this person has God talking to her every day. He picks up the phone and calls her. And then she listens to what Jesus is saying and writes it down. Whether or not is in the Bible or not, this is direct experience. And we got to believe it because she said it happened. Right? Or, you know, this young man, 5 years old, apparently died and went to heaven and saw everything about heaven, and he came back from the dead, and now he's telling us. The thing about it is that's seductive. Wouldn't you like to believe that? Wouldn't you like to believe that last week somebody went to heaven and can tell us stuff? Because heaven's one of those things that people have a lot of questions about. But if it's not in the Bible, it's wrong. And so there's a lot of this mystical experience that's going on in the church today that we have to be careful about. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause, here's the problem, by his fleshly mind. There's a mind of the flesh, and that is the source. And here's the problem. Not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body, the body of Christ, notice, where do we get our supply? Where do we worship? Being supplied and held together, the head, by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that's from God. Verse 20. It's really since you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, the building blocks of the world, whatever that might be, whatever that false philosophy might be, maybe that they think the building blocks of the world is the periodic table, the elements. You know, maybe they think the building blocks of the world are numbers. These are all things that different philosophies have come up with. Maybe the building blocks of the world are these different spirits. Whatever it is that are the building blocks of false religion and false philosophy. We've died to all of that. So if that's true, why is, if you were living in that world that you've died to, why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all of which refer to things that's destined to perish with use, in accordance with, here's the problem again, the commandments and teachings of men. Of men. These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Look at that. He sleeps on a bed of nails. That's got to be holy. I got to listen to what he has to say. He sleeps on a bed of nails, after all. Yeah, it's called asceticism. Severe treatment of the body, self-abasement. Oh, he's so humble. He walks around with his head down and he puts ugly robes on. Now that's spiritual. I'm glad you're laughing. That means you've got, that's the way we should. We should laugh, you know. God the Father with Jesus at his right hand looks at all the foolishness going on and laughs. It's the only, one of the only places you see it is in Psalm 2. He's laughing at this. Why? Because Christ is the head over all this stuff. He's already had victory over all this stuff. Why would we be foolish enough to ever turn to that when we have Christ, who's the fullness of deity in the body, who's head over all things? Why would we ever want to do anything else? We've got it all in him. All right. The teachings and commandments of men, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in a self-made religion. I mean, these monks that go off and live by themselves and have all these rules, those are man-made rules. Well, you know, we are under the disciplines of St. Ignatius, you know. He's a great guy. He's holy. The Catholic Church said that he's actually a saint. He's canonized. So any rules that he came up with, I'm going to live under. Well, you are. That's man-made religion, folks. Those are the commands and precepts of men. And self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, no value against fleshly indulgence. Make no mistake, there are people out there today that are the gurus for people, the high priests for people, and they take all their instructions from that, a man, and a self-made religion. And you know what's funny about it? People can do that all day long, and yet they haven't touched fleshly indulgence. Isn't that interesting? That's what the Bible says. Now, that's not what appearances look like. It looks very wise. After all, somebody who sleeps on a bed of nails, clearly he's defeated the fleshly indulgences. You know, he's got these pockmarks on his back. He's got to be holy. He's had victory over the flesh, after all. Well, what's the only person that has victory over the flesh? The Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, right, is the Spirit that wars against the flesh. You're never going to defeat your flesh. You know, it's actually arrogant and dumb for you to see something about your flesh and then say, I'm going to handle this. I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to fight it. Whenever that thought comes into my head, I'm going to fight it. Good luck with that. It'll drive you crazy after a while. And the reason is because you are not designed to defeat your flesh. Did you know that? You're not. You're designed to worship Christ. And he, through the Holy Spirit, is taking care of your flesh. He already did it in position because, remember, we died with him. And now in our lives, after we're born again, only the Holy Spirit can have victory. Walk by means of the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. It never says to deny yourself. Fast 3 times a week and you'll overcome the flesh. You won't walk in it. No, you will. And believe me, some of the people that are the most holy and are mistreating their bodies are falling for the fleshly indulgences in other areas. By the way, you know what one of the biggest fleshly indulgences is? Arrogance. So many people who are practicing these man-made religions are arrogant. You want to know why? They think they're better than everybody else because of what they're doing. Yeah. Arrogance is one of the worst lusts of the flesh. If you think about it, arrogance, greed, anger, idolatry. These people that are practicing these things are also probably worshiping, they're worshiping a saint or they're worshiping a statue or they're worshiping something. Idolatry is one of the worst lusts of the flesh. We don't think of it that way. See, the world wants to talk about things like, you know, sexual impropriety and smoking cigarettes and things like that as, oh, those are the worst. No, they're not. Anger, idolatry, and arrogance are up there. All right. Therefore, here we go. Back to good news. 3:1. Therefore, since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Simplicity. This is the one of the giveaways of false philosophy, false worship, mysticism, asceticism, and legalism is that they're all complicated. You ever notice that? You know, there's rules you got to follow, and they're complicated. I mean, I don't know if you've seen these films lately about Scientology. I don't know anything about that. It's just an illustration, but they have this big chart, and there's like 50 steps you got to go through, and there's all these dimensions, and you got to spend all this money and buy all these books. It's complicated. You know, false religions are the same thing. They're complicated. You know, yeah, you got to do this over here, and then you got to do that over there, and then you do that up here, and then do that down there. Or philosophies. They just have your head spinning after a while. If you think that worshiping Jesus Christ is getting 100 things in your head, then you're out of your mind. It's the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. There's a simple test. What's the only way that we can set our mind on the things above? The only real way. Through the Word of God and what the Bible teaches us about the things above. Teaches us about Christ. That's it. Nothing else. Everything else is a fraud. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died. Here's the key. You've died. Every once in a while, you know, when I come across that in Romans or in Colossians or wherever else it talks about us dying, I love it. You want to know, it seems bad and we die, but I love it because it's like, hello, why would I ever listen to my flesh when I've died on the cross with Christ? You know, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live, but no longer I, but who? Christ who lives in me. See it? Simplicity. Simplicity. I've died to all the complication. And now it's simple. My life is simple. It's just adoring Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. We read the Bible. But even that is simple. You know, if you're reading the Bible to try to figure it out, no. I've said this many times. You read the Bible so it figures you out. It's simple. You just listen to it. You don't try to figure it out or insert things that aren't there or come up with your own theology. No. Just go to the Word and let it speak to your heart. Simple. Simplicity of devotion to Christ. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Well, I read that full passage again, so that once again, as we've seen already, that all the lies sit there, but they're swallowed up by the truth. They're swallowed up by Christ. But gird our loins with that truth. That's how you hold your ground against the schemes of the devil. But I want to point out something to you. We've been studying on Thursday nights the importance of questions. That whenever a question is asked, it's a focal point. And usually it's a challenge or a rebuke. Like, for example, in Galatians chapter 2. Who has bewitched you? Right? When you hear that, there's like, wait a minute, that's a rebuke. I'm being bewitched here. Questions in the Bible, right? Should we now that we know about grace, should we just sin like crazy? That's Paul's asking that question in Romans 6. Whenever there are questions, it's a focal point. Well, it's interesting because we're looking at Ephesians on Thursday evenings now. Guess how many questions are asked in the book of Ephesians? None. That's why, you know, you read the book of Ephesians and all you do is get built up. Because he never stops and asks a question to challenge you and rebuke you in that letter. It's interesting. Colossians is similar. Except there's one question. There's just one question in the whole letter of Colossians. And this question, interestingly enough, it indicates where Paul's concern has reached a fever pitch. And we're going to see what it is in a minute. I can imagine him, you know, Epaphras was the pastor there in Colossae. Paul had never visited, never would. But it's Epaphras that goes to Rome where Paul's in prison and he's telling him about what's going on. Now, if you think about it, it's kind of hard for you or I to tell what's going on in a person's head, right? You know, he's got a philosophy in his head. I don't know. But when does it all become obvious in how they live? Does that make sense? Their behavior, if it's in keeping with legalism, if it's in keeping with asceticism, see it? Now, that's a focal point. And that's where Paul really gets upset. He says, oh no, this is filtered in how they're living their daily lives now. You see it? Just one question. He's saying, they're doing what? Let's see the question. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 again. Should be just up the road from where we just were. Colossians 2, 20. Since you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, here's the question. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commands and teachings of men? You see, at this point, Paul realizes that this has gotten to them. Because he now knows that they're falling for the legalism that these false teachers are pitching. Why? Because they're starting to live that way. They're starting to obey the decrees. They're not handling things because somebody said you shouldn't. They're not tasting things because somebody said you shouldn't. They're not even touching something. I can't touch that. Because somebody said you couldn't. And they're living that way. And that's when Paul really gets upset. And which is why in chapter 3, he's going to talk about practical things. Here's how you live. And if you live this way, you won't live that way. All right. That's why Paul is making such a big deal. I mean, you know, when you first read this, it seems like kind of ordinary statements. Don't handle. Don't taste. Don't touch. There's things we might say. You know, if we have a four-year-old, and there's a on the stove, the heating. I don't cook, but and it's really hot. You might say, "Don't even touch that," right? That's appropriate, right? And if you've got something that's going bad, right, you say, "Don't taste that," right? If you've got something that's 500 pounds, don't try to handle that. So these are questions that seem ordinary, but they're not, and Paul's making a big deal out of them for three reasons. The first one is interesting. They don't work. And you might think, wow, you know, he gets right to the practical first. He says, listen, those things don't work. They're of no value against fleshly indulgence. By the way, what is of great value, we've seen this already, against fleshly indulgence? Christ is. See, those aren't, but Christ is. See, his death on the cross, our death with him to sin and the law, walking by means of the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, that's the great value. And this really gets at the heart of the matter. See, the real danger in these things in chapter 2 is that these deceptive practices will eclipse the real deal. See, if you're listening to these decrees of man, and you're practicing them, and you're focused on them, and you're saying, am I doing this right? And you go to the guru, and you say, and he says, no, you're not quite doing it right. Well, all your focus is on that. And guess what? Your focus is not on walking in Christ. It's one or the other. See, people think they can mix and match. You know, this is the whole problem with the false teachers. They were mixing and matching. Well, you know, I have a little new age in my life, and the Buddhists are kind of right when it comes to yoga and it comes to meditating, so I'll bring a little bit of that in. You know, it can't be bad. And, you know, I think some of these practices are good. I think that I really am more spiritual when I fasted for 3 days. The problem with it is it's all about you. You ever stop and think about that? And that the life we're called to live, think about it. We've died to you, if I put it that way. My life is hidden with Christ in heavenly places. There's only, if your life is hidden with Christ in heavenly places, there's only one way to live that life, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you by means of the Spirit. That's the only way. And here's the thing, never the two shall meet. You're either living that way or you're not. That's the danger of false philosophy, of mysticism, of legalism, of asceticism, because you live in that way, therefore you cannot live this way. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the danger. I want to give you some passages that make this crystal clear about the fact that they don't work, and as a matter of fact, when you practice them, fleshly indulgence will be all the more in your life. If you walk according to the world's way of being wise and thinking, if you walk according to the precepts of men, self-made religion, mark it down, you will also be walking in such a way as to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's not what the world will tell you. It's not what religion will tell you, but it's true. Please turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, starting in verse 7. If you get involved in putting yourself under decrees in order to combat the lust of the flesh, trust me, you're going to end up worse than ever when it comes to giving into the lust of the flesh. Sounds contradictory, but that's what the Bible says. Let's look at Romans 7, 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, Paul says, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law. Notice to know it. The law is putting a spotlight saying, that's sinful. Right? To know it. Okay, now let's keep going though. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, fair enough. But, here we go, sin taking opportunity through the commandment. You see it? When we put ourselves under rules and commands, sin takes that as an opportunity. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I've illustrated it many times, but it's true. If you tell a kid, listen, I don't want you to go in the refrigerator and drink the chocolate milk. Now, they didn't even know about the chocolate milk. But as soon as you tell them don't, they do. And that's just a simple example. And there's a lot more dangerous examples too, right? Think about David. You know, at the time he was up there, it should have been a battle. He could have had any woman in the kingdom, right? But the forbidden one, the one that was married, that's what I want. That's who I really want. Why? Because that's forbidden. You see it? That is the deal, okay? When we put ourselves under rules and regulations, we're always going to then go to the fact that we want to break the rules. It's just something about it. That's what Paul's saying. Notice what he says next. He says, listen, sin taking opportunity through the commandment. When I put myself under there, guess what happened? Sin produced in me coveting of every kind. Isn't that interesting? The law said, don't covet, Paul. And then all of a sudden, everywhere he looked, he was coveting things. Things he never cared about in the past. Now that he's been put under the law and the rule of that, then he wants it. Hey, don't take my word for it. That's what this Bible is telling us. That's the way it works, unfortunately. Not because of the law, but because of sin that dwells in our bodies. For apart from the law, sin is dead. But you know how this works. You know, somebody's like, you know, I've been a good boy all week. I haven't gone to the bar. I haven't fooled around with any other women all week. But now, the weekend is here. So I'm going to make up for it in the 2 days of the weekend. That's how it happens. You put yourself under these rules and regulations. You think you've been a good boy or a good girl because you were under the law for a while. And then watch out when the flesh has its turn. I fast twice a week, you know. I pay tithes on all I owe. You know what that does? That gives me the right now to look down on other people. Oh, that's a lust, that's a fleshly indulgence, isn't it? We're not supposed to, but because I followed a rule, a decree, now I have the right to judge other people. That is so common with people who are legalistic, by the way. Oh, is it ever? You know, the funny thing is that the honest truth, they're not following what they say they're following. That's Paul a little while back when he says, oh, you who tell people not to be idolaters, don't you rob temples yourself? And the answer was yes. At that point in time, the Pharisees were robbing temples. At the same time, they were telling people not to be idolatrous. That's the way it works. You know, people... Oh, I'm on dangerous ground right now. I'm going to say it anyway. People who are like really condemning of homosexuals, very often they've got a bad streak towards homosexuality themselves, which is why they're so worked up about it, because they can't deal with it themselves. So they're going to deal with it outside by judging somebody else. That's the way it works. So often. Okay. So, again, we're going to have to stop soon, but let's turn to Luke 18 to see this in action. Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. I've been a good boy. I get to judge the people who have been bad boys. That's right. Because that's the way my flesh wants to operate right now. If I'm going to go through all of that, if I'm going to be denying my flesh, I at least got to be able to judge all the people who are not doing what I'm doing. You know, kind of, I'm going to, here's dangerous ground again. But I know this is true. You have these women, families that had like 12 kids. And then now they're going protesting abortion like every day. You want to know why? Well, I suffered with 12 kids. You got to suffer with at least two. Right? Now, I'm not talking about right and wrong here. I'm illustrating how we are in our flesh. Okay. Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who, notice, trusted in themselves. That's the great lie and the great danger of legalism. You end up trusting in yourself. I kept the rules. What was the subject of that sentence? I, right? See, if I want to talk about true Christian spirituality, I got to talk not I, but Christ who dwells in me. You see it? Yeah. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. There's the flesh. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were lower than dirt in Jewish society back then. They were collaborators with the Romans. They were stealing money from the Jewish people and so forth. The Pharisee stood, was praying this to himself. I love that. Where's his focus even when he's praying? Himself. Yeah. You be careful about that. You know, people can make a big show of prayer, and in reality, all they're doing is having focus on, look how great a prayer person I am. I'm so, listen to me, right? You guys aren't praying like I'm praying, all right? He was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers. Notice the judgment. Swindlers. You can hear his voice. Unjust. Adulterers. Or even like this tax collector. You know, Lord, and you know it. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get. But this tax collector. Oh, no, he's done. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I want you to notice, he doesn't call himself a sinner. He calls himself the sinner. See it? So he's not trusting in himself, is he? No way. He knows himself. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the one everybody looked at and said, now there's a sinner. And I ain't like him, at least. I might not be great, but I'm better than him. That one went to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Is it because being a tax collector is good? No. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right. That's all we have time for today. But remember, how does it start? It starts by having the arrogance to think, I can actually put myself under a package of rules and keep them. And that will make me better than anybody else. That's where it starts. It ends up really ugly with judging people and so forth. But it begins with legalism. I just want you to see that. It begins with putting yourself or putting others. Because when you put yourself under it, believe me, you're going to want to put others on under it too. I want you to suffer just like I'm suffering. And when you don't, and I do that week, I'm going to judge you and that's going to make me feel good. That's where it starts. Okay? Just keep that in mind. We're going to keep going through this. I want to get to the Lord's Supper today, so we'll now close in prayer and we'll get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for leveling with us, for giving us the warnings that we need to hear and check out and be sure that we don't fall for. We know in so doing we have the power of the Spirit, the power of your word, and that will defeat anything that the rulers and authorities want to put in our lives and destroy us with. All we got to do is keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we're about to do that again now as we now prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember the death of Christ on the cross and what it means. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, I would now like to invite the ushers today forward to pass out the communion elements. What's wonderful about the book of Colossians, it also has some of the most wonderful, beautiful statements that tell us what really happened at the cross. And I want to read that to you. And it's so interesting that one of them appears in chapter 2, right in the middle of the descriptions of the problem. For he, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness. We were there, we're not there anymore. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That happened at the cross. Although you and I were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled us in his fleshly body through death. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to remember the death of the Lord. And we should remember the fact that even though we were formerly engaged in evil deeds, he has reconciled us, the Father has, in the fleshly body of Christ through the death of Christ, reconciled to God forever. When we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God the Father made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Notice what happened at the cross. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. So not only did he pay the price for our sins, such that we're now forgiven of all of our sins, he actually went back and said, that which was putting you under guilt and condemnation, rightfully because the fact that you're fallen and commit sins, not only forgiven you of sins, but I've actually canceled out the very decrees that put you there. Okay. Canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us that no longer needed, because for the death of Christ, God has dealt with sin once and forever. So you don't need those decrees anymore. When we believe in Christ, we now have the Spirit inside. Not the letter, but the Spirit. Died to sin, died to the law, alive in Christ. The Spirit now guides us in the freedom of living in Christ. Canceled out the certificate of debt, which was hostile to us, decrees against us. And God the Father has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When God the Father disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them, the rulers and authorities, through Christ on the cross. So not only are our sins forgiven and the certificate of debt canceled out, the law, but in addition, he went a step farther and he actually defeated the rulers and authorities and he triumphed over them and he took their weapons away. See, that's where the whole story started, if you remember. The whole problem with the human race started when the serpent, who was craftier than anybody else, all the other animals, came in and tempted and convinced the only two human beings at the time to rebel against God. That's where it all started, and that's where it finishes on the cross, with Christ and the Father defeating for all time the principalities and the powers. He disarmed them, made a public display of them, and he triumphed over them through Christ and his cross. That's what I mean about the most amazing facts that we learn. See, I think we need to go beyond. I mean, don't get me wrong. The most wonderful thing for us is that our sins have been forgiven. And I'm not saying it isn't anything less than the most wonderful good news. But we also need to understand what else happened at the cross. That God the Father actually canceled out the certificate of debt, the decrees that were hostile to us. And he also had victory over the rulers and authorities. All because of that and through that. So when we gather together to bring into remembrance the death of Jesus, can you see how much more rich our remembering can be when we know these things? That's why it's important to know these things in the Word of God. It's important for all of us to have a regular relationship by reading it and hearing it with God's Word. Because only then can we understand the full extent of what happened to us on the happened on the cross to us and for us. And believe me, when you start to saturate your heart, let the Word of God on these points dwell richly in you, It's going to completely change how you see things, how you see yourself, how you don't get involved with all this fear, the devil's after me today. No, he can't be, because you're in Christ and God the Father has defeated him through the cross. If you stay with the head, Jesus Christ, you can do what God the Father does now and laugh at those people, those entities. Amazing. But it only comes, that ability only comes by hearing God's word, believing it, bring it to mind again and again. When you're in the battle, you bring it to mind again. Hey, listen, if it wasn't for what Christ did on the cross, I would be falling for this head over heels. However, he did. He took care of it. I'm just standing with him now. That's why we need to know these things. This is the gospel of Christ, the good news that we celebrate each time we partake of the Lord's Supper together. You know, the title of today's message was The Robbers. It's interesting. The false teachers want to rob us of our prize. The rulers and authorities want to attempt to rob Christ of his supremacy, but they cannot. They can never rob Christ of his supremacy and preeminence, and they can only rob us of anything if we listen to them and allow them to judge us, if we accept the verdict that we're disqualified. They convince us to stop pressing on. And you know what the funny thing is about these robbers? The funny thing is that actually, God the Father robbed them. He robbed them of their power and their weapons. He exposes them in the Word of God and all their deceitful scheming. And as long as we keep setting our mind on the things above where Christ is, we can't be stopped from pressing on. And this is the value of gathering together to hear the Word of God and to bring to mind the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that has accomplished. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" First thing we do is remember him. That's what we do first, setting our minds on him. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." We remember who he is. Remember what happened, what he did at the cross. "For as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And now that we've put our minds on the things of Colossians, we can proclaim more about his death. We can proclaim that our sins are forgiven. We can also proclaim that the certificate of debt has been canceled, and we can also proclaim that he had victory over the rulers and authorities. That's quite the package to be able to declare and proclaim. Let's do it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather together as a family today and celebrate the Lord's Supper and learn, both learn about and then bring to remembrance our Lord and Savior and what his death has accomplished. And we just ask now, Father, that the Holy Spirit would continue to bring these things to our mind and our hearts. And we know we're going to need these things, these truths about us and about him and what has already been accomplished, in order for us to stand firm against any of the schemes of the devil and the principalities and powers which would try to rob us of pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a couple of reminders as we end today. Our next service will be on Thursday, August 10th at 7 o'clock. We're continuing to study the marvelous book of Ephesians. No questions asked. I love that. But in addition, I want to just point out to you this morning, our website, www.lbible.org. So much is available on that website. Every message is taken on video and loaded up on the website. The slides that are here, they're all available on the website. Not only that, but on Thursday evenings, it may be tough for you to be there at times, but all of the handouts all of the things that we use to study on Thursday evenings, like what we're doing in the book of Ephesians, those are all available on the website, and many other things besides. Point is that during the week, you know, check it out once in a while. You know, go back to a message that maybe you need to hear again. Go and check out the materials that we're using in order to have a detailed study of God's Word. There's a methodology. Go learn it. Go see what that's all about. It will totally change how you see your own Bible study and what to look for and so forth. So I just encourage you to go to the website, www.lbible.org. All right, let's close in prayer again. Father, we thank you for all your gifts. We thank you for, most of all, the death of Christ and what it accomplished. We thank you that the good news is simple. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you for your grace, which is the way in which all of this happens and comes to us, by the fact that it's not a matter of our deserving anything. It's a matter of your bountiful love and giving heart. And we thank you also, Father, today for the brothers and sisters, your word that's alive and powerful. Let us take all of those things and conscious of them with us out as we leave today, so that our lives may be enriched by the truth that sets us free. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts,